back in front of you and turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 4. This morning we're going to read together the last half of the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 13 through verse 25. And we'll be, the Lord willing, studying together verses 13 through 24 this morning. So I got very ambitious this week in the portion I wanted us to look at. And that's, again, the Lord willing. We'll see how far we get. Verse 25, though, must be saved for Sunday all to itself. It's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. And that is one that we must really look at very carefully. Let us stand together as we read God's Word. Let's read responsibly. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen. You may be seated. As we draw to a close, or close to being to the close of the fourth chapter of Romans this morning, very quickly, I'd like to just review for us. In these first four chapters of Romans, we have the main point that Paul is concerned to make. Now, there are other things he's going on to talk about, but all those other things come out of what he's already dealt with now, especially in chapter 3 and 4. He has reminded us that God has revealed a righteousness to us, that there is a way whereby sinners can be righteous in the sight of the living God, whereby God can look upon you and me, though we have sinned against him many times and in many ways, God can look upon us and see us as those who have perfectly kept his law. Now, how can that be? Paul then proceeds to describe first our need for that righteousness by reminding us in chapters 1 and 2 of our sin. And then in chapter 3, he tells us that this righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He reminds us of the fact that as we trust in Christ, we are looked upon by God as righteous. That Jesus, as he lived his perfect life, was living it in our place, in our stead. God, come as the perfect man, living that life for us. Dying then on that cross, taking our sins upon himself, our punishment upon himself. So that as he dies, he is dying our death. He is paying the penalty, the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Having no sin of his own, he can take our sin upon himself and die in our place. And as we trust in Him, we are justified. That is, we are treated by God and seen by God as righteous people. Now, in chapter 4 of Romans, the Apostle Paul shows us how this very doctrine was taught in the Old Testament. We've already seen how Abraham was justified or righteous before God, not because Abraham worked so hard at being good, though he was a very godly man, but because Abraham believed God's word and believed God's promise. And just as you and I, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's promise of eternal life in Him, are justified or declared or seen as righteous by God in that moment, so Abraham had believed God's promise and was justified, was seen by God as a righteous man, as a perfect man. Now, as we continue in Romans 4, we continue looking for a few moments at Abraham and at the faith that he had, that God accepted and saw him as a righteous man as a result of. Now, this morning, we're looking at two things. In verses 13 through 17 of Romans 4, we are reminded, and really he's summarizing what we've already been looking at, we are reminded that justification must be by faith. It must be by faith. It's not by my working hard to make myself a good person. It's not by my working hard to keep the law and to abide by the law of God, because as a sinner I can't do that. Justification must be by faith, or salvation before God is an impossibility for all of us. That's the point there in verses 13 through 17. And then in the remainder of the chapter, we look at what faith is. Faith is that which believes God for the impossible. That's why it must be by faith. In faith, we are believing God to do the impossible for us. If it was not by faith, we would be doing it. And it is impossible if we are the ones who are going to try to do it. And that's the point that Paul is making to us in this last half of chapter 4 of Romans. Now, this message is not just for those who are not Christians. The passage does not just speak to those who need to put their faith in Christ. As Christians, as those who have been justified by faith, we must live our lives for God by faith. Initial justifying faith that makes us a Christian, or that God uses to bring us into His grace, is not different in essence from sanctifying faith, or that faith which enables us to live the Christian life and to grow in God's grace. There is a difference in content to the faith between justifying faith and sanctifying faith, but there is no difference in essence. Just as it is impossible to be justified before God unless justification is by faith, so many of us have found, and we know from God's Word, that it is impossible to live the Christian life apart from faith in the promises God has made to us as Christians in His Holy Word. Faith is necessary if we are to live the Christian life. And what is faith? Again, faith is that which believes God for the impossible. When I become a Christian, I believe God to do the impossible in me and for me. And as a Christian, walking or living my life by faith is a matter of believing God to do the impossible. Even as a Christian, there are so many times that I fell, so many times that I let God and myself down. And yet, as I walk by faith, I believe God to do the impossible in me and to work within me and to make me the person He wants me to be and the person I want to be. Well, let's take a look at this first paragraph, verses 13 through 17. Again, what Paul is saying here is that justification must be by faith, or salvation is an impossibility. And this argument breaks down into two main arguments and two main paragraphs, verses 13 through 15 and verses 16 and 17. Look with me again at verses 13 through 15. What is Paul saying here? He writes, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." The promise of eternal salvation cannot be fulfilled for sinners except through faith. Faith as opposed to salvation by law works. Abraham and his offspring, Abraham and his seed, Abraham and his descendants received a promise, not through law, but through faith. What descendants? Well, as we take a look at the book of Romans, we find that Abraham's descendants, as we saw last week, verses 9 through 12, are the people of faith. Jew or Gentile, they are only those who are the people of faith. And we really see the same thing further back in the book of Romans as well. We then are those offspring of Abraham. And according to our text, Abraham and you and I have received a promise that we will be heirs of the world. Now, God had promised Abraham that nations and kings would come out of him. And that is the promise to which Paul is referring here in the book of Romans. The point Paul makes from Genesis, going back to the book of Genesis when that promise is made to Abraham, Paul says that promise was not made to Abraham on the basis of law. It was not because Abraham was a circumcised man who had kept the law of circumcision, had kept the law of God. No, before Abraham ever received the covenant of circumcision. Before Abraham had really begun to live by that law, God had already given him the promise. The promise was based on Genesis 15, verse 6. A number of years, as we saw last week, a number of years before Abraham was circumcised. That promise that Abraham was a righteous man through faith. That was the basis for the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world. Now, in what sense are you and I, along with Abraham, heirs of the world? As we've seen, the seed of Abraham, or the offspring of Abraham, is the church of Jesus Christ. It is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been saved by God's grace in Christ. And you know, as Christians, we do own the world. In many ways. First, the church is from every tribe and tongue and people. In the book of Revelation, we find that there will be no group of people at all, no nation on earth, that will not have from it those who are God's people. And so the church is in every part of this world. And you and I are part of that church. And so in that sense, a very loose sense, we have a part in the whole world because we're part of a universal church. But in a much more, even more exciting way than that, you and I are heirs of the world already. Because according to Romans 8, verse 28, everything in this world is working together for the good of the people of faith. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 28 says, those who love God and are called according to His purpose, everything works together for their good. And it's on the basis of that that Paul then tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that all things belong to us. I mean, if everything in this world is working together for my good, then in a sense I own everything because it's all working for me. There's a sense as a Christian in which everything that is exists for me because God's made it as part of His overall purpose to bring me into glory as His child in Christ Jesus. Now that's exciting. That's very exciting to me, and I hope that it is to you too. We already own everything. It's ours. But that doesn't mean you can go out to the parking lot and pick any vehicle you want. You still have to take the one you brought here with you. And ultimately, we will be heirs of the world when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again in glory. For the people of faith, the children of Abraham, will at that time reign with Him in the new heaven and the new earth that He will create. We will reign with Him forever. But the promise, this whole promise of being heirs of the world, is based on the righteousness that comes by faith. Now Paul says, let's just imagine for a moment that it's not by faith. Just for the sake of argument, let's say that it is based on keeping the law. Well, he goes into that in verses 14 and 15. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. We are all sinners. Paul says if we just imagine for a moment that the promise is fulfilled by the sinner making himself good enough for God, if that's the basis of being an heir of the world, if that's the basis of eternal life, if that's the basis of winning God's forgiveness, then we're all doomed to hell. Because if salvation, if justification is by law, then it's no longer by faith. To talk about salvation being by the law means that faith has no value any longer. The law doesn't talk about what we believe. The law talks about what we do. And you have to do it perfectly if you're going to be right with God and come up to His standard. And so, faith no longer has any value, and the promise is worthless because we're all sinners. We have sinned against God. And so the law of God, as we strive to keep the law of God, every time we break it, and we'll break it daily, every time we keep it, the law demands punishment. Keeping the law is not just living the way the law says, but paying the price the law demands when we don't live the way it says. It's all we can look forward to if we're trying to be justified by law is God's eternal righteous wrath or anger and punishment on our sin. And so the promise would mean nothing. Oh, the promise is there if it's by law. Keep my law and be saved. But you know, if I promise my children a reward for good behavior, but the standard I set for them, they know ahead of time, is an absolute impossibility, what will happen? Well, they'll forget that promise. And the promise is too far out of reach. It's useless. It's valueless to them. And if salvation's by the law, we might as well forget about salvation altogether. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die and go to hell. But see, that's not the way it is. Paul says it is not by law. God says, through Paul, it is not by law, it's not by a man making himself good enough. It is the righteousness that comes through faith. Paul continues his argument in verses 16 and 17. He has said that the promise of eternal salvation and the promise of eternal glory cannot be fulfilled for sinners except through faith. And by the way, back in verse 15, I did miss that last part there in verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. If salvation's by the law, we know we're going to transgress, we're going to fall short. But if we're not talking about salvation by law, but salvation by grace through faith, then the transgression's taken away. You can't break a law if you're not operating on the basis of law. If there is no law there, you can't break it. And if law has been removed as far as a means of salvation, then we don't think about transgression, we think about God's grace that He has shown to us in Christ. And now in verse 16, Paul, I believe, really summarizes what he's been saying. And he says, salvation can only be by grace if it is by faith alone. Salvation is by grace. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. God tells us many times in His Word that we are right with Him only by His grace, only because of His love for us we don't deserve, which is what grace is. God's choosing us in His love to be His children. It is by grace. But as Paul has brought out to us earlier in this chapter, in verses 4 and 5, faith alone fits the ideal of grace. Faith alone, seen as the only means of salvation, is the only thing that fits the ideal of salvation being a free gift. Faith speaks of a free gift, but being saved by law speaks of earned merit or earned wages. So salvation is by grace, and if it is by grace, it must be by faith, for the means must be appropriate to the cause and the result. The cause is grace, the result is salvation, and the only means that can bring us from the one to the other is faith. It's the only one that fits. It's the only one that's appropriate according to God. And being by grace, through faith, the promised salvation is made certain to all believers. Both to those who have the law of God as their national heritage, the Jews, and to those who have not received that law. In verse 16, he continues, he says, that it is by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, before whom he believed. In verses 15, or in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, God had promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. The fulfillment is not just by reason of being Abraham's physical descendants, such as the Jews and the Arabs, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and others who can claim physical lineage back to Abraham. But the real fulfillment is in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, called out of every nation and tribe and tongue. Abraham does have true children before God, those who are righteous by faith, as Abraham was righteous by faith. And so in God's sight, Abraham, my Christian friends, Abraham is our father. For Abraham believed in a God who created everything out of nothing. A God who has made a spiritual people to be his descendants, even though many of them were not physically his descendants. Verse 17, he is the father, he is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That's the God Abraham believed in. And that's the God we believe in. And so we are his children, spiritually. This justification promise is by grace, so it must be through faith alone, and so it is guaranteed to all believers, Jew or Gentile. So Paul's point is that justification or salvation before God must be by faith, or salvation is an impossibility. But we notice then in verse 17, as Paul concludes his argument for that point, that Paul introduces us to the nature of faith. What do we mean by faith in Jesus Christ and that resulting in us being declared righteous? What is this faith? Well, notice how it is described in verse 17. Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And then on throughout the rest of the chapter, he's looking at what that faith was that Abraham had that resulted in Abraham being seen as righteous. For it's that same kind of faith that you and I must have today. Faith, as we see it in the book of Genesis, is believing God for the impossible. In Genesis, we find the story of Abraham and his faith, back in the first book of the Bible. And Paul says, as we read that story, it is a story of a man believing God to do that which for man is impossible. Abraham believed in the God who did impossible things. And God reckoned that faith as righteousness. God gave him the faith, and then God reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's all of grace. But look at verse 17 again. Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead. Now that's an impossibility to us. We cannot give life to the dead. We cannot take that which is really dead and has no life in it whatsoever and give life to it. But Abraham believed in the God who could do that. Now what is he referring to here? He may be referring to creation. Adam and Eve being created out of non-life and being given life by the Spirit of God. He may refer to another incident in Abraham's life that takes place in Genesis chapter 22, whereby Abraham saw, in a sense, a resurrection. Abraham's son Isaac was as good as dead. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God and, in a sense, in a figurative sense, received Isaac back as if from the dead, as if by a resurrection. So Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead. But I believe he may be referring here just to the fact that Abraham had received spiritual life by believing in this God who had sent his word to him. And Abraham believed in this God who gave life to the dead. Abraham knew that he had received spiritual life. He had become alive to God in his inner man. And that God had brought that about. He believed in the God who gives life to the dead. Notice further how Abraham's faith is described in verse 17. It was faith in the God who caused things that are not as though they were. God had promised Abraham a son from a source in which it was impossible for a son to come from the human standpoint. But Abraham remembered the God of creation. God who created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing, with no pre-existing materials, he created everything. And if he could do that, then Abraham knew that God could create a son for him in the dead womb of Sarah. You see, the promise to Abraham was hopeless. And in verse 18, we find another aspect to Abraham's faith. Look with me at verse 18 again. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Against all hope. The promise God made to Abraham was absolutely hopeless, as far as man was concerned, as far as nature was concerned. It just couldn't be. But Abraham hoped in the God's promise of the hopeless. God had promised he would do something that you couldn't even begin to hope for, and Abraham believed God because of who God is, because of God's great power and love, because of God's word. Abraham in hope believed. He believed God to do the impossible because God's word had promised the impossible. Therefore, Abraham saw the promise fulfilled. God did give him a son, and Abraham, through that son, and through the great son who came from his line, the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham has become now the father of many nations. And the whole story is even more amazing if we remember Abraham's situation. When Abraham hears this promise, in the time that's being referred to here, Abraham is 100 years old, or nearly 100 years old, and he's impotent. Just to put it bluntly, as the Bible puts it, it was impossible for him to have a child. His body was as good as dead. Sarah was very old and had never had children. She'd been barren her whole life. And from what the text tells us in the book of Genesis, and what I believe Paul repeats it here in verse 19, she had gone through the change. She could not have children under any stretch of the imagination. It could not be done. It was impossible. But Abraham, though he struggled many times, and he, like us, had times that doubt would try to get him down, and we can see it there in Genesis, through it all, he believed God every time God came and repeated to him the promise. And God came at least three or four times and gave him the promise over and over again. As a matter of fact, from the first time he received the promise until the promise actually came to pass, we have a couple decades, and Abraham still believing God to bring the promise to pass. Paul tells us that Abraham did not waver in his faith in God's word. He did not waver in his faith in God's power. He knew that God would come through. You see, what Abraham did is he kept reminding himself of the promise. The text tells us very clearly here in Romans that he did look at his own body. He did look at Sarah and knew that she was totally beyond the possibilities of having a child, of conceiving a child. He looked at it all. He did not hide from it. Faith is not a blind leap. Oh no. Faith looks at the facts very squarely, very directly, and does not hide from them. Abraham looked at the facts that looked so impossible, and he believed God's impossible promise because he didn't look just at the facts, but he also looked at God's promise. He kept reminding himself of God's word. He kept God's word running through his mind. And so as God continued to give him the promise, each time God gave it to him, the doubt got less and the faith grew more until he became strong in faith Paul tells us. And that honored God. It glorified God. Paul says that faith was a glory to God because, you see, it was honoring God's power. It was honoring God's word. It was honoring God's faithfulness for Abraham to believe. And believing in that way, believing that God would do the impossible, was something that when the fulfillment came, God would receive all the glory. For Abraham would have acknowledged all along that he could not bring it to pass. And he could really have no part in bringing it to pass. Only God could. He would bring glory to God. And so God credited this faith as righteousness, saved by grace through faith, by trusting in God and His power alone, by trusting God to do the impossible. In this, as all of Scripture, Paul tells us in verses 23 and 24 of Romans 4, was written not for Abraham only. As a matter of fact, it was really written after Abraham's time anyway. It was written by Moses. But it was written for all believers, all who are righteous by faith in the God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Why does he mention the resurrection there in verse 24? Well, for one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll be celebrating that in a special way in a few weeks as Easter comes on us very, very soon. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in one sense, is the biggest miracle of all. If we believe that, we're going to believe the rest, too. And in another sense, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very essential because everything else comes right along with it. If we believe in the resurrection, then we must believe that Jesus died. And that he died on the cross. And we must believe that he was born and came as a man. So, like Abraham, we are called upon to believe the impossible because God has promised it. And God has stated it in his word. Abraham believed God and he saw the promise fulfilled. God did give him that son through Sarah. Because he believed in the God who brings life out of death. The God who creates all things out of nothing. He believed God to do the impossible, and God did it. And we too are justified as we believe the God of our Lord Jesus Christ to do the impossible. It seems incredible, it seems impossible that we could ever have this kind of faith that Abraham had, but God's word tells us that God will give us that faith as we hear his word, that God will create that impossible faith within our hearts. It seems impossible for a sinner to be seen and treated by God as righteous, but God gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead. God creates a perfect righteousness in us, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, for there was no righteousness before. It seems impossible for failures like you and me to be Abraham's spiritual children and so heirs of the entire world. But God creates children for Abraham out of wicked rebels. And prepares them for a glorious eternal victory by His grace, by His power, by His sovereign love alone. We believe God for the impossible. When we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus came and died and rose again and will come again, we are believing impossible news. Just go ask the guy out there on the street if he believes that God really came as a perfect man and committed no sin and then died and rose again, literally and physically. He doesn't believe that. Not really. It's just a story. It's like Santa Claus. You teach it to your children or you know, it's part of your religious heritage, but you don't really believe that it actually took place. To believe the gospel is to believe God to have done the impossible. And that's exactly what we are believing. It's impossible for this good news to have taken place, but it did. God's word tells us it has. God has borne witness to it in his word. It is impossible that you and I, sinners as we have been, could have a part in that gospel. But we do, and we can. Because of what God does in us. Because God does the impossible. God does the impossible every time he saves a sinner through Jesus Christ. As his power raised Jesus from the dead, so his power through Jesus Christ raises us from our spiritual death. God does the impossible. Christians, God has done the impossible for us. As you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declared us righteous. God declared us His friends, as His heirs, the heirs of the world. And He will continue to do the impossible. He will continue to work within us. He will enable us to live by His law, to live according to His will, to live for His glory. And He will do this in us by faith. We must do, we must obey, we must act, we must use self-discipline. The idea that we just sort of sit back and let God take care of everything is not true to the scriptural teaching concerning living the Christian life. But at the back of everything, what we do and how we strive to obey God's word, and we need to do that, but it's all based on faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in the truth of God's word. Faith in the promises of God. God will do what He has promised He will do. We must believe Him for the impossible, because His word promises us the impossible, forgiveness and power. So when we fell, we're not to give up. We're not to waver in unbelief. We're to look honestly at our sin, confess it, and believe God for forgiveness and power to live for Him. Let's trust Him to fulfill these impossible promises of the gospel. We will live with Him. We will reign with Him in heaven. He will prepare us for that, in spite of our sin, for He does the impossible in His people of faith. And if there are any friends here with us this morning, and you've never put your faith in the God who does the impossible, you have not yet trusted in Him to do the impossible inside of you, I plead with you to reach out to Him in faith this morning. Do you see what faith is? It's believing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that God did come as that perfect man and die for you and rise again for you. It is trusting God to do the impossible for you and in you through the power of His Son. This God who created all things in the beginning will recreate you into a child of Abraham. Even more importantly than that, into a child of God, as you trust in Jesus as your Lord and only Savior from sin. Let us pray together. Our God and Father of Jesus Christ, You are the God who has done the impossible. In sending Your Son to live that perfect life and to die for in our place and to rise again. In calling us by Your grace to Your Son. In working within us and creating faith in our hearts through Your Word. And recreating us back into the image that You originally made Adam in. The image of God. You are continuing to do the impossible in us, transforming us into Your children, making us heirs of the whole world. We rejoice in You as the God of the impossible, for with You nothing is impossible. We praise You, and we pray that You will help us as Your children to remind ourselves daily from Your word of the promises that You have made to us as Your children, of the promises that You've given to us, not only to forgive our sin, but to set us free. The promises You've made to us that You will enable us to live according to Your law that is now written within our hearts. When we fail You, help us to claim that promise. And to remember that though the righteous fall seven times, yet the Lord holds him by the hand and lifts him up. Help us to walk in faith. Heavenly Father, we pray for any who may be in this room this morning, who have never yet reached out to You as the God who does the impossible. We pray that your Holy Spirit will move in their hearts. Regenerate them. Give them faith. Enable them, Lord, to look up to you this morning and to trust in your Son and to find eternal life in him. Prepare us for Holy Communion, that as we partake together, we will remember what it cost for us to be justified freely by faith, that we will remember the body and the blood of your Son given for us on that cross, and that we will be thankful. We pray this in Jesus' name.